Grace, peace, and mercy are yours. Excuse me. Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Many years ago, the Hubble Space Telescope took a famous series of pictures of a cluster of stars nearly 7,000 light years away named the Eagle Nebula. Just in the past couple of years, they've actually taken some of these pictures and enhanced them so we can actually see them a little bit better. But in the midst of that nebula, Hubble captured a section which has been dubbed the Pillars of Creation. Three massive columns composed of interstellar hydrogen gas and dust. They say that these act as incubators for new stars. Inside these columns and on their surface, astronomers have found globules of denser gas. You can kind of see them there. If you can see it, you can go back just one more slide, Natalie. On the end, it kind of looks like little wart-like things on those what appear to be fingers. And they term these evaporating gaseous globules. Very descriptive. And they theorize that this is where new stars are being formed. In his book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, from the Chronicles of Narnia series, Natalie, if you can go to the next slide, this is a little different picture of it. This is with infrared imaging, so you get to see more of the stars that are kind of in that nebula as well. But in his book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, from the Chronicles of Narnia series, C.S. Lewis writes of young Eustace who encounters a mysterious old man named Ramandu. And he soon discovers the surprising fact that this man is actually a retired star, living on an island in the east of the Narnian world after a lifetime of shining in the night sky. Now, Eustace says to him, "In our world, a star is a huge ball of flaming gas." And Ramandu responds, "But even in your world, my son, that's not what a star is, but only what a star is made of." Lewis suggests that there often seems to be an unfortunate disconnect between faith and science. Science is very good at determining what a thing is made of, whether that be stars or snakes or even you and me. But what we're made of is a much different thing than who we are, what we are, what we're for, or why we're here. Now, the Bible says very little about what creation is made of, but has quite a bit to say about the why and the what for of creation. The Bible may not tell us what a star is made of, like the Hubble Space Telescope, but it does tell us what a star is for. For example, the book of Genesis tells us that the stars have a meaning and purpose beyond the stuff they're made of. They are to light up the sky, mark the seasons, and serve as signs or indicators of God's purpose. That psalm we read this morning, Psalm 19, assigns more meaning to the heavens, sky, and sun, as it says that they declare God's glory. Although they speak no words or any sound that our ears can hear, they proclaim a universal message from one end of the earth to the other. The star's silvery light shows the beauty and handiwork of God. And our star, the sun, spreads the warmth of its life-giving rays over all the earth. It seems that the deeper we peer into the vastness and mystery of space, the larger and more profound our wonder becomes. Seen with the eyes of faith, whether it's night or day, the universe reveals the glory of its creator. Joseph Addison, the poet, put it this way. He said, "The heavens all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine." Psalm 19 agrees with Addison, or maybe we should say Addison agrees with Psalm 19. But then, in verse 7, the psalmist shifts our attention to another source of revelation, not just the creation that we can see, but another source of revelation. In Hebrew, it's the Torah Adonai, or the Devar Yahweh, which in English means the Word of God. God speaks in His Word, in His revelation, to make our being and our purpose known. We may be made of cells and atoms and patterned on strands of DNA, but our identity is that we are creatures made in God's own image and who live and move by and for God Himself. The psalmist says that through His Word, God revives the soul, makes wise the simple, gives joy to the heart, enlightens the eyes. He declares that God's Word is perfect and pure, right and true. Through His Word, God made all things. You might remember John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. By His Word, God guides our lives to that which is, well, as the psalmist said, more beautiful than the finest gold and sweeter than the sweetest honey. The great gift of life forever with God. But as we read on in that psalm, it changes themes again. In fact, the next verses are so disruptive to the flow of that psalm that some scholars have suggested that these verses were added at a later date, that they were from an entirely different psalm. But see, the problem isn't the psalm or its author, it's us. Or rather, what we have become. Because in verse 12, the psalm tells us more about who we are and what we are. As the psalmist asks, who can discern his errors? As it does that, it reveals that among our other limitations, we can't fully understand or grasp how terribly deep and destructive our problem really is. We've been given the gift of God's very words. And those words reveal God's will to us. Treat one another with respect. Don't lie or take things that don't belong to us. Don't harm one another, either physically or emotionally. Now, these may seem like obvious and right things to do if we're going to get along, but God's word reveals that even more than that, these are God's express will, God's divine desire for us. And that puts them on a much higher level than just being nice to one another. They tell us that by doing or not doing them actually affects our relationship with God. And that was clearly shown in Genesis when Adam and Eve tried to hide themselves from Him after disobeying His word. But the psalmist goes even one further. He not only indicates that we do things that harm our relationship with God, but he goes on to say that we're so full of errors we can hardly perceive the extent or the breadth of them. According to the psalmist, the fullness of our brokenness lies hidden, that we're unaware of the real depth of our sin. We may appear rather decent on the outside, but who and what we are down to our very core is corrupted beyond repair, at least by us. We're sinners, and we're separated from our Creator, and even to a large degree from our creation. We're people who are happy to boldly seek our own well-being rather than the well-being of others. People who prefer our self-made identities to what God says we are in His Word. However, we're not without hope. Having the statutes, commandments, and promises of God tells us we may be separated from Him, but we are not cut off. St. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that the advantage Israel had over all the other nations lay in this fact. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. In other words, they had the gift of God's revelation about who we are and what our purpose in life is ultimately all about. And now in Christ, by God's grace, so do we. We have the ability to hear God's hard truth and in repentance respond to him in a way that will open our heart and lives to his love and forgiveness. Now, we don't often think about God telling us that we're broken and messed up as a gift, but it really is. The psalmist, struck by the grace of God's mercy of hope and of God's grace in his word of hope and mercy, in contrast to his faults, prays for forgiveness. He prays that he would be as God created him to be, free from the dominion of sin, free from the guilt of his transgression. And we have an incredible advantage over the psalmist. For while his was a prayer made in hope, the prayer we make that echoes and repeats his plea is based on the sure and certain and fulfilled promise of God in Jesus Christ. This morning we observe the festival of the Epiphany. An epiphany is about the answer God gives to that prayer of repentance. Epiphany is when the heavens declare the glory of God anew, the glory of his new creation. Epiphany is when the word of God moves beyond just the people of Israel into the rest of the world. Epiphany is when the one came who would give us a new identity. Through this one, the estranged who didn't even know that they were estranged are brought near. The foreigner becomes a friend, and the sinner receives a declaration of innocence. In our gospel reading, we encounter the journey of the Magi, who followed an incredible star and encounter a word of prophecy that directed them to the very word of God made flesh. What they experienced is a remarkable unfolding of Psalm 19's themes, but in a way that no one could have imagined. In fact, God speaks of it as a mystery, something that couldn't be discovered or understood unless it was explained by someone else. Those stars, created for signs and seasons, now shine as an indication of a new and eternal spring. The beauty and sweetness of God's word is now sought out and recognized in a child, worthy of precious gold and sweet-smelling incense. In that baby, these strangers to God's word found a new identity. They discovered what Paul would state some years later, which we heard this morning in our epistle lesson, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. T.S. Eliot wrote a poem titled Journey of the Magi. It's written as a recollection of one of these Eastern travelers and speaks of the hardness of the journey, the sharp, cold winter weather, and their regret at that time for what they had left behind, all in order to find who knows what. But in the last stanza of that poem, the Magi concludes, "All this was a long time ago. I remember, and I would do it again. But set down this, were we led all that way for birth or death? There was a birth, certainly. We had evidence and no doubt. I had seen birth and death, but had thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, our death. We return to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in this old dispensation with an alien people clutching their gods. I should be glad of another death." The Magi we remember on Epiphany were the beginning of what Paul would call the mystery hidden for ages, but which is now brought to light. Namely, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That mystery of universal scope was the mystery of birth and death. The birth of a baby who brings about the death of who we used to be as sinners, and the birth of who we are now through the gospel. The birth of Jesus was intended for his death, a death that would involve the death of all sinners. For one has died, and for all, therefore all have died. But we died also in his death, so that in his resurrection we might be born again to life, a new life with God. And the good news of who we are in Christ doesn't stop there. The psalm declares that like the glory declared by the heavens, this news is to go out through all the earth, their words to go to the end of the world. The light of the message of Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection, so that sinners like you and I might be reconciled to God, has been given to us. Another gift, but a gift to share with everybody. And like that psalmist, our prayer is that in sharing it, those who hear would be filled with his word and come to know the Lord as foundation and Savior of all creation, their rock, their Redeemer, just as he is ours. Amen.